This is Gene War again. Yesterday afternoon, after getting back to the motel and sitting down and going through the questions, which were handed in and which we did not have time to answer, they really broke my heart and burdened me very deeply, because I recognized that in them were questions that really should be answered, and also that in many of them there were cries of help from desperate souls. And I wondered if many would ever again find the courage to ask the real questions. So, for those who are interested, I decided to take this method of going ahead and answering as best I could the questions which were handed in. Let me caution you about one thing, and that is the accentuating of the negative to the point where you might eliminate the positive. It never is healthy to become simply problem-oriented, and I'm sure that there are many things that we look at positively and many things for which we can thank God in a marvelous way, and this should be the focus and center of our lives, not simply our problems. Having said that, we'll go ahead with the questions. As you were speaking, you mentioned thought problems. Well, I have a serious problem of daydreaming to the point that it severely hinders my time in prayer and the Word and meditation, just my whole spiritual life and my relationship with God. Well, recognize that the devil attacks the mind. This is the one point where he can get to us from the standpoint of putting in suggestions. And when it comes to the thought life, we must be ruthless. And we must recognize the danger, even to the point of turning over the night keys of our minds and our hearts to Christ when we go to sleep at night. And then we must resist. In James 4, 7, and 8, it says that we should submit to God, which is the first order of business, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But this takes an act of our will. It's tremendously important what we allow into our minds, because Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That same verse in Wisdom for Modern Man says, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." And so it is tremendously important that we do guard our thought life. One of the solutions to the problem is the application of substitution. If we will allow the intake of the Word of God, both from the standpoint of reading and hearing and studying and memorizing and meditating, to be of such quantity, then if that intake becomes such quantity, eventually our thoughts will be taken up with the Word of God and Christ Himself, and there will not be room enough for these other things to come in. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians 4:8, when he told us that we should think on those things which are true and just and pure and so forth. It's a positive mindset, and we really get a positive outlook as we feed our minds upon the Word of God. Here's the problem we spoke of for a moment yesterday about being depressed and unable to seek God at times. We need to recognize that depression basically is fear. Because we are depressed, because we are afraid of what may happen. And knowing simply the source of fear is a great help. Fear is of the devil. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, simply recognizing the source may be of some help. Because of my ineffectiveness in witnessing and a real need to be a servant to the lost, I am really critical of myself that whether I really love and believe God, I've been wrestling with this for some time. Well, first, let me say that the payoff in the Christian life is not simply on production. In the 10th chapter of Luke, when Jesus had sent out the 70, two by two, and they came back in to give a report, they told him that they had great power in preaching, they had healed the sick, they had cast out demons, and they really were giving him a glowing report. But in verse 20, he said that these are not the things that you should glory in, but glory that your names are written in the book of life, written in heaven. And there really should be the emphasis of our joy and not simply our production. And the payoff is not on production, but on position, and also on obedience and faithfulness. In Revelation 2:10, the Bible tells us that we are to be faithful unto death. I'm grateful it does not say successful unto death. And then in the matter of witnessing, we can be in bondage to witnessing. One of the verses that God helped to free me from that bondage was 1 Timothy 1:15, where the Apostle Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's right. He came in to do the job, it was his job, and it is his job. Our job is simply to be available to Him if He wants to speak to someone through us. Don't let the lack of production or the lack of witnessing in your life keep you down. Because, you see, an effective witness is not really something that you do, and it's not something that you learn by simply learning some materials or methods, but an effective witness is simply the overflow of a life deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. Now, that's pointed out in John 15, verse 5. If you're abiding in Him and He in you, you bring forth much fruit, because fruit is the result of a superabundance of life. So concentrate not upon bearing the fruit, but upon your relationship to Him. As a friend of mine in Texas says, stay near the spout where the glory runs out. If you do, your cup will get full and you'll splash over on others. Here are some questions that relate to each other. Maintaining discipline, my eating habits, discipline in eating. I worry a lot about the amount of food I eat, or at least want to eat. I really wish that I didn't have a gluttony problem. I've let food become a god to me and would like to get rid of this bad habit. Well, those of you who have seen me know that I also face the problem. Let me encourage you to handle it at the age where you now are, because the older you get, the more difficult it is to handle. And from my own experience, my problem is not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of application. I could write a book on diets because I've tried most of them. And I've come to realize that the ultimate answer is not simply a crash dieting program now and again, but a changing of a habit of life of what we eat and the way we eat. So instead of trying to correct it in 30 minutes, let me suggest that you take some kind of a sane approach, which you can stay with, and then over an extended period of time, I believe that God will honor and bless it. And it may be that it's a thorn in the flesh that God has left with you just to keep you from being too proud. But that may be a cop-out and a rationalization, too. And here are some other questions that seem to relate to each other. Fear of losing my reputation, afraid of what people think of me, wanting to be accepted by everyone, that is a fear of rejection. Being oversensitive in relationships, comparing with peers and co-workers. Oversensitive to criticism, easily hurt, often find myself striving and uptight, worrying about what others think of me and what I do. Anxiety and nervousness and fear around certain people. Fear of being myself, of being rejected. I worry about not living my Christian life to what people are expecting out of me. I fail them. I want to get some real growth tying in with the NAVs, but I know that I'm a person pleaser with an outgoing spirit. How do I find what Christ would like me to do and not what all my friends would like to see me do? Fear of failure, not meeting apartment standards and making people at work or at home just put up with me because I'm around. Proving my value, that of my self and of my work. Is this simply due to fear of failure or a false sense of my reputation? Well, let me read two or three others here, and we'll try and deal with them sort of in a group. How can I be a part of a team and make my contribution to it as an individual? The balance between pleasing God and pleasing my boss. There are several principles involved. One of them is that we must be careful that we do not play to the wrong audience. In John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" If we are playing to men as our audience, then we are going to receive our self-image depending upon how men respond to us. You see, we really have no way of knowing what we look like, except we use some mirror to look in. And we either are looking basically in the mirror of other men or in the mirror of God's face. And if we're looking at other men for our reflection, then since we cannot please everybody all the time, we will live a yo-yo existence up and down. When we please people, our response from them will be, "You're a good boy," and they'll pat us on the head and we'll feel good. But when we don't please them, then their response to us is, "You're not a good boy," and we'll feel bad. Whereas if we're playing to God as our audience, the feedback is always consistently the same. And it comes back this way: "I love you. I accept you. You are worthwhile. You are mine." And it really makes a tremendous difference. The Bible speaks of it on the negative sense in several places. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." In 1 Corinthians 7:23, it says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Well, of course, that means that we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore should serve Him and not simply men. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church over in Galatia, in the very first chapter, in the 10th verse, talking about this kind of a situation, said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And so I think we have to be careful that we are playing to God as our audience and not to men. And here another question puts it this way: I have a problem of being honest, sharing the good, the bad, and the ugly, just telling it like it is. I too often respond from the intellect rather than from the heart. That's a studied reaction, basically because you're still playing to men. In John 12:43, it says that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And we have to watch that in our lives, because we've been trained since childhood that we should win friends and influence people and get along with folks. And here's another one along the same line: I have the fear of leadership or some authority hindering me from being who I really am. Well, now, you don't need to worry about that, because the only one who can keep you from being all that God wants you to be is you, or Him. And since we know that He's not going to thwart His own purpose, you really are the only one who can keep you from being all that God wants you to be. In Luke 7, verse 30, in the Williams translation, it says, talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that they thwarted God's purpose for themselves by refusing to be baptized by Him. That's talking about being baptized by John the Baptist. It's a Williams translation on it, and it's very excellent. They thwarted God's purpose for themselves. But you're the only one who can do that. And if you're walking in the center of God's will, there is no person, no organization, no nation, no group of nations which can thwart God's perfect will for your life. So, don't sweat it about the leadership doing something to you. He goes on to say, "A lot of times I feel reluctant to do anything I think needs doing, or reluctant to state my mind openly," and I think we've covered that. Well, here's another one: struggling with knowing what are priorities and accomplishing them during a week. Now, one help in that is to set overall priorities, to decide sort of what your overall priorities of life are. Then, after having done that, before you start the day out, set out the things that you feel you ought to do that day, and then arrange them in the order of their importance as you think God would see them, and then do them just one at a time, because trying to do everything at once won't get it done. And then ask your leader or your boss for help in sorting out the priorities. It may be that your idea of what needs to be done first in the context of your job would not be his or her idea at all. So this will be a great help to you if you know that you're in consort, so to speak, with those who are in authority. Here's another one: my job gets a lot of my worry time, remembering everything to do and how to do it right and to be at peace inside during the course of it, and all the pressure. Well, one of the great helps in that is to admit your inadequacy, and at the same time to reaffirm Christ's adequacy and thank Him for meeting the need. Now, that may sound like a pretty simple thing, but in practice, it really works. When faced with a seemingly impossible task, to say to Him, "Well, now, Lord, I can't handle this, but I know that You can handle it, and that You will, and I thank You." You'll be amazed what difference it will make as you see Jesus take over and begin to accomplish His perfect purpose simply because of the fact that you have believed Him for it and thanked Him ahead of time for doing it. Well, here's one: where I can be used most effectively in service to God. Well, that's a real heart, and boy, I appreciate that question so much. And I guess that's a question that a lot of us ask as we go along. But there are three things that I'd suggest to you which will help you to be more effective for God wherever you're put. The first one is, be equipped. In 2 Timothy 3:17, I believe it's the Phillips translation, says, "The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, and fit him fully for all branches of his work or service." Now, if that's true and you want to be effectively used by God, then get equipped with the tools necessary. Secondly, be available. You remember in Isaiah 6, For God said, who will we send? And old Isaiah's reply was, here am I, send me. The third thing is, be teachable. In Proverbs 10:8, in the Living, it says, a wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. And in that same chapter, Proverbs 10, verse 17, it says, anyone willing to be instructed is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. Here are three questions that seem to relate. Wonder of the future, loneliness, and discontent. I feel that I get anxious over what will happen in the future, not only personally, but in the lives of ones I truly love and have a close relationship with, such as marital problems with my relations. Here also I'm seeing more of the one I love. I have it hard sometimes trusting God for my future, especially in the area of marriage, wondering when and who. Well, when we begin to wonder about the future, we really need to reinforce ourselves with the fact that God cares and that He does hold the keys to the future. In Proverbs 23:18, in the Amplified it says, for surely there is a latter end, a future, and a reward, and your hope and expectation shall not be cut off. That's a pretty fair promise. Surely there is a latter end, a future, and a reward. Therefore, beloved, do not give up hope. As somebody once said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And we know the promises of God are sure. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, God's every promise has stood the test. Isn't that a precious thought? And in Luke 1:37, in the Living, it says, for every promise of God shall surely come true. So we do have great encouragement, should have great encouragement regarding the future, because of who God is and the fact that He does control the future. And then in the matter of discontent, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul indicated that he had learned how to overcome the problem, and so it must be something we can learn. In Philippians 4:11, as translated in the 20th century New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, do not think that I am saying this under the pressure of want, for I, however I am placed, have learnt to be independent of circumstances. I wish I could tell you that was my experience, and that I've learned what it is to be independent of circumstances, but in honesty, I cannot say that. But I think it is something we can learn and something we can move toward in our day-to-day life. Here's an interesting and honest question. As a Christian, I have an unreasonable fear of the manner of death, type of illness, prolonged, and so forth. Most of us face that from time to time. But I've gotten to feel sort of like Mr. Moody when a lady asked him one night after a service if he had dying grace. He said no, and oh, she was so upset about it and wanted to know why. He said, well, I haven't been called on to die yet. And the truth is that God's grace is sufficient only at the point of need. And until we face the point of need, we will not know of that quantity or quality of the grace of God. The Bible says that underneath are the everlasting arms, and until we get to the point where we have to fall upon them, we'll never know that they're there. So if I can encourage you, don't worry about what you will or will not do or may not do in some future event, but simply believe that at the time when the event occurs, the grace of God will be sufficient to meet your need then. Well, here's a couple. There is little love and concern for those who work here. Needs just don't seem to want to be met in personal lives. Well, whoever you are, you may be judging a little harshly. You know, it may well be that there are people around who would desperately like to help you and meet your needs if you would only make your needs known. So I just really don't believe that out of all the people I know around here that nobody wants to help. Here's another one. My walk has not been right with the Lord, being in sin. Because of this, my fellowship has not been with my brothers. This has been bothering me with my relationship with them to draw us back together, a communications problem. Well, frankly, friend, I do not believe you have a communications problem. I think you have a sin problem. You said here that your walk has not been right with the Lord because you're in sin. If you want to get back in fellowship with your brothers, you're going to have to be in fellowship with God. And if you want to get back in fellowship with Him, quit sinning. Here's one. Gene, I have a people problem. I'm a people person. I can't think consistently on my own. I've been existing through my Christian life on fellowship, but the real me comes out when I'm alone. The heartache is that I just recently realized I'm really a nothing. So it really makes developing a relationship with God hard, mainly because I drift mentally when I'm by myself. I need more insight. Let me speak to your comment that you've just recently realized that you're really nothing. You couldn't be more wrong. You are not a nothing. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that he was a chief sinner, and yet God used him in a marvelous way, as perhaps few men who've ever been upon the earth. Now, it's true that if you're like I am, you're capable of any sin that's ever been committed by man. And apart from the grace of God, I'm capable of that sin today. But we are not nothing. And the reason we are not is that Christ died for us. And if that's true, then the price of a gift, being measured by what it cost, we are of infinite worth. Don't you ever believe that you're nothing. You may be a sinner saved by grace, just like I am, but we are not a nothing. We are what God created us to be in Christ, and therefore have infinite worth. I feel there are rules in the Christian life which I have not yet got a grasp on, and I won't be acceptable to God till I find them and do them. Listen, beloved, God's acceptance is not on the basis of keeping rules, but on the basis of our heart toward Him and toward others. It would be real nice if we could just reduce Christianity to a series of do's and don'ts, and then we could just check the rule book and do what we ought to do and not worry about it. But we are responsible creatures and must make decisions, and therefore we have to make the choices ourselves. Christianity is not a set of rules, but rather it is a way of life and principle. Let me share with you Romans 13:10 out of the Living, which says, "Love does no wrong to anyone. That's why it fully satisfies all of God's requirements. It is the only law you need." Did you hear that? It is the only law you need. Then here's one. What are some ways to develop a close heart relationship with the man in charge of your spiritual life? Several suggestions. Serve him. Pray for him. Ask him to help you. Submit to him and be loyal. Here's one. Determining when and how to share things which will help the navigators, but still be submissive to the boss, still go through channels. Well, friend, let me encourage you to stay in channels. It may be that God can do what He wants to in the navigators without your help, and it's just barely possible you could be wrong. So trust God and stay in the channels. How do I maintain people relationships and develop a ministry when my job responsibilities plus feeding my own soul take more time than I seem to have? Well, I'd feed my soul first, put the job second. And perhaps in the context of the job and family is where you can continue to go ahead and minister. Here's an interesting one. If sex is good, then how can a single person enjoy what God intended in this area and not have to handle it only in the negative? Well, it's true that sex is good, but only in its place. Sex, in a sense, is like money. It's not good or bad. It's just the use to which it's put. And God, in setting up the rules that we play by concerning our use of sex, did it for our own highest and best good. And I believe that the moral laws that God set up are just as inviolate as the natural laws. The natural law says when you jump off a building, the law of gravity takes over and you get squashed on the pavement. And the moral law is just the same. Whenever you break God's moral law, there is inherent within it a penalty that comes, and God doesn't have to do a thing about it. Galatians 6:7 seems to teach that when it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So the key in enjoying sex is to enjoy it in the context in which God said it should be used and to patiently await His time. Here's one. I feel inadequate in my job, also have habits which bug me and I know are sin. As far as the job is concerned, let me encourage you to learn more about the job and how to be more efficient in it and then try harder. And as far as the habits are concerned, get somebody to help with you, to help you on them, and then work on them just one at a time. Here's one. I have a real problem with lustful thoughts and wandering eyes. Over the years, I have developed the habit of looking at gals lustfully. Sometimes I don't realize I'm doing it. Help. Well, friend, there is some help available. A fellow helped me that way when he told me, he said, "You know, I decided that my looking at girls was like a dog chasing a streetcar.
If the dog caught the streetcar, what's he going to do with it? And if you've made up your mind before God that you intend to remain pure for His sake and your sake, then if you caught one of these girls, what are you going to do with her? And having once settled that, that'll help you not to always be looking. And of course, I appreciate beauty, and I expect that when I will stop appreciating a beautiful woman is when there will be six strong men carrying me in lockstep in a box. But in the meantime, we do have to be careful about our eyes. Let me share with you a verse or two about that. In Job 31:1, Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? In Proverbs 27:20, it talks about the uselessness or fruitlessness of continuing to look at girls, because it says that death and hell are never satisfied, or hell and destruction are never full in the King James, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. The more you look, the more you're going to want to look. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, put it down pretty plain over in Matthew 6, when he said that the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. In the Living, it puts it this way: if your eye is pure, there will be sunshine in your soul. And there is a sense in which what goes into our eye makes an indelible impression upon our brain, just like a light makes an impression on a light-sensitive photographic plate. So we do need to guard our eyes, and having recognized that you have the problem, you can think through on it and then begin to work on it. Somebody said the first look is not sin, it's that second one that's the problem. Billy Graham puts it this way: you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. And one of the things that will help is when you get that first look and turn away, quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a good long verse, and probably by the time you get through quoting it, you'll be gone. Here's another one. I have a problem. I have problems with my thought life, which lead me to actions I do not really want to do, but find myself doing them. Now, I suspect that
the actions you're talking about have to do with masturbation. And that's something we might take a look at for a moment. The problem in it, as I see, is the thought life, again, the imagination. That which is conjured up in the very act of masturbation. And Proverbs 10:16 indicates that it's really no ultimate solution to the problem, because in the Wisdom for Modern Man, it's translated, a good man's reward is life, but sin leads only to more sin. So the expression and sort of getting out of your system is really no help, because it is a progressive thing that gets worse and worse as you go along. There are several things you can do to help in the area and to minimize it. One of them is, don't feed the lust by what you see and hear. Secondly, when you feel the problem coming on and you're alone, go get with somebody. Then confess your problem to a buddy and ask him to help you with it. And if you know that you're committed to him in the area of confession, that will be of some help. Another help may be getting plenty of good physical exercise, which tends to release the energy and make it less of a problem.
Here are a series of questions that have to do with the boy-girl relationship.
Date. What is your motive? If it is not other than simply feeding the flesh, then I'd say it's a bad deal. In Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which indicated that he was a social being. And since the world is generally made up of about half women and half men, we need to learn how to get along with both halves. But in that context, we must be very careful that we do not defraud one another. And defrauding has been defined as arousing in another desires which you cannot legitimately fill. And then if dating becomes a distraction to your training or your effectiveness in the ministry, then perhaps for a while it should be set aside. I think in the context of Glen Eyrie, you have to watch it carefully, because here, where you have people of the same mind and heart living in the same proximity with the same goals and ambitions, it's very easy for them to get deeply emotionally involved and for there to be real problems. So I think there needs to be some constraint, and whatever rules have been laid down to be followed, you would do well to stay with them.
Here are some others on the boy-girl relationship. Pride in relationship to guys. Getting impatient with God about providing a husband. I don't know what your pride is in relationship to guys. Maybe you think you're the cutest thing that has come down the pike. I don't know. I wish I could interpret that. Giving up thinking about relationship with a guy for a ministry with a girl. I'm a girl. Well, let me say this. That God's will for most people is that they be married.
I think that was generally what he had in mind when he created them. As it says in Genesis, male and female created he them. And 1 Corinthians 7, 9 says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And most people seem to have a short fuse in this area. But the key to it may well be timing. And this is something that we have to watch very carefully to see that the devil doesn't fake us out in. In the 15th verse of Philemon, I believe it's in Philip's. I don't happen to have it memorized, but it says something like this, that maybe he has departed from you for a season, that you may have him back forever. And so, you know, don't panic. It may be that it's just not yet God's timing. And Psalm 37:34 is a pretty good word out of the living for the boy-girl relationship, particularly for the girls, which says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along his pathway, and in due season he will honor you with every blessing. See, just don't get impatient, and don't panic. Just keep steadily on the path that God's laid out for you, and in due season, his own time, he'll honor you with whatever he thinks you ought to have. And that's a hard thing. I suppose it's harder to trust God in the area of the boy-girl relationship with girls than it is any other single thing. And let me warn you about it in this way. Be careful about getting promises regarding a certain guy or you guys regarding a certain girl. Down through the years, I've watched people come up with these promises and then it didn't work out, and have seen them devastated spiritually. Man, they have gone down the tube because they've said, in effect, if I cannot trust God to lead me in this kind of a situation, can I trust him to lead me in any situation? But be careful about claiming promises about situations that you really sort of got your heart in. I've noticed, as I've been around Glen Eyrie down through the years, that usually there are a bunch of guys that have promises about the good-looking, sharp girls. But I never do find any guys that got promises about the harpies. And I've wondered about that. You know, I wonder if God only gives the promises to the guys about the sharp girls. And I've watched the same thing on the other side. You know, these handsome, eligible guys, there'll be a dozen girls with verses about them. But the old boy that's sort of plodding along and not too sparkly and bright, you know, nobody's beating his door down or storming the throne of heaven for him to notice them. So be pretty careful about that. Now, let's see. This says, my relationship with a guy, if it is of God or not, and how do you know? Well, there's some questions you can ask yourself. One of them is, what effect do you have on each other spiritually? Do you have common goals and common visions? Would you want him to be the father of your children? Is he the kind of a man that you can respect, look up to, and be submissive to? Do you like him the way he is, or do you want to change him? Somebody once said that a maid to a man is a vision ethereal, but a man to a maid is a piece of material. You know, she's going to work him over. And bear in mind, girls, that you don't marry a guy to change him. You just marry them to love him. So I think those are some ways to know whether or not it's of God. Another way is, does he turn you on? And guys, the same thing goes for the girls. If they don't turn you on, I'd doubt that it was of God. Well, here you go. My relationship to another person, member of the opposite sex, not being able to spend time with this person and get to know him, frustrating not to share with him right now the things on my heart. Well, be patient, dear. You know, God so wired it up that the guys must take the initiative. And so basically it's his move. The ball is in his court. Sit steady. Be patient. Don't panic. Let's see here. Decision on God's best timing for my marriage. What are good ways to discern God's will after counsel is received? How important a part does counsel play? Now, let me say this about counsel. If you're seeking it from a godly man in whom you have confidence, I would either take the man's counsel or I'd quit seeking it. A fellow came to me once on this very kind of a matter, seeking my counsel. We spent an afternoon discussing it and on our knees weeping, and he said that he knew that it was not God's will that he marry this woman, and, you know, went on. This was a Sunday afternoon, that night at church. After church was over, he came up to see me, and he said, I hope you don't mind if I seek other counsel. I said, no, I don't mind at all. If you'll ask enough people, you'll finally find somebody that'll agree with you. And so he did, and he married the gal, and it wasn't 3 weeks after they were married that he was out to see me again. Wanted to know if he could divorce her. And I said, man, you have no grounds. You know, you made your bed, now sleep in it. But Proverbs 24:27 in Wisdom for Modern Man says, don't build your house and establish a home until your fields are ready and you are sure that you can earn a living. Well, that's one determining factor. You know, if you're going to take on a wife, be sure you can earn a living. I think a part of the marriage ceremony ought to be taking her hand out of her dad's pocket and putting in the guy's. Okay, worrying about how, when, who, and so forth to get married. How means how to find the right person. Well, don't have any other answer than simply to trust God and believe that God will bring them along. How can I walk by faith when my emotions and feelings are involved in a fellow and I'm around him quite a bit? Well, boy, that's natural. And you know, when the feelings and emotions get to running high, it's a little hard to do anything else. But let me just count you to keep cool. You know, don't blow your cool. Be patient. I sometimes worry as to whether or not I should marry my boyfriend, who may or may not be my spiritual leader. I'm not sure. Well, first of all, has he asked you? That's one thing. If he hadn't asked you, I wouldn't worry about it yet. And to find out if he is your spiritual leader, you know, he may not be until you're engaged or until you marry him. But the real question is, can you look up to him as your leader? Does he have the spiritual qualifications and the spiritual clout that would allow you to look up to him and submit to him? If not, boy, don't marry him. You'd be in trouble. Here's another one, believing that any guy could love me enough to want me as his wife, and just learning to trust God for the feelings I have towards one fella now. Listen, if you've got enough humility to wonder if any guy could love you enough to want you as his wife, you're going to make some old boy a tremendous wife. It may be the reason that God has kept you so far is that he hadn't found anybody that deserved to be as happy as you could make him. So, you know, be encouraged and don't panic. God does have someone in mind. And you know, it doesn't take a flock or a herd or a group. It just takes one. And if necessary, God can let him down on a sheet out of heaven. But when you get in these things, girls, there's a good piece of advice that I'd like to give. In the relationship, don't feed it. Don't fight it. And don't expect anything from it. If you're not feeding the relationship in your mind, and if you're not fighting it in your mind, and if you haven't got your heart set on its consummation, then you're neutral enough that God can do what he wants to do. Now, let's see. My thoughts keep turning to the fellow I'm interested in when I'm trying to think or work on other things. It's going to take a little discipline to keep the thought life where it ought to be. And really, it sounds like you've got it sort of bad. Well, here's another series of questions that are related. We'll take a look at them. How do you love the unlovable? And what's the key to loving someone that you don't want to love? Well, the key to that is obedience, because God told you to love them. And love is not primarily an emotion, but it's an act of the will. God would not command us to do something which our emotions had to do, because we cannot control our emotions, but we can control our will. How do you learn to really enjoy people? Well, one way is by trying to have a genuine interest in them. And you'll find that people are very interesting, really, if you'll just spend a little time asking and looking. A long time ago, I learned that everybody knows something that I don't know. And if I'll just ask enough questions and listen carefully, I can learn some things from anybody. Some of the most profitable lessons I learned in the building business, I learned from some of the common laborers on the job. They'd figured out how to do the job with less effort and less time. But over in 2 Timothy 1:7 in the Living, it says, "For the Lord does not want you to be afraid of people, but to be wise and strong, and to love them and enjoy being with them." So we know that it is God's desire that we enjoy being with people. And as we begin to show a genuine interest in them, I think that our enjoyment of them will pick up. Here's another. I have difficulty loving people like I desire to really love them, especially remembering 1 Corinthians 13 about love not hardly ever noticing when others do it wrong. I desire to really love unconditionally. I'm trusting God to help me to be uncritical, but really understanding. Along with this is taking the initiative to love when people aren't responsive. Well, the key to it, it seems to me, in this question is taking the initiative to love people when they don't seem to be responsive. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, the Bible tells us that love never fails. Now, if you will consistently and unrelentingly show love to a person, one of two things will happen. They will respond in love, or they'll leave. They cannot stand the pressure. Here's one relating to my roommate successfully and as a friend, and staying friends, then that relationship growing deeper. Well, in Proverbs 18:24, it says, if you're going to have friends, you got to be one. And a part of being a friend, it says in Proverbs 17:17, is that a friend loves at all times. And so if you will work at being a friend, the relationship will develop, and you'll have something that'll be precious to you and precious in the sight of God. Failure to adequately help a friend out of spiritual problems. Be interesting to know why you quit. Was it because they did not respond to your suggestions of positive action they might take?
If that's it, you've gone about as far as you can. Or was it because you decided that you really didn't have any answer to the problem? And that's no reason to quit. You can still hang in there with them and pray for them. Or did you just sort of lose heart? Job 6:14 in the Berkeley says, "Whoever withholds kindness from a fainting friend abandons his reverence for the Almighty." There's a sense in which when we bail out on a friend in need, that we are showing a lack of reverence for God Himself. So let me suggest that you go back and pick it up and hang in there with them to the end. Here's one relating deeply with my roommates, showing them I really care for them and want to be their friends. Well, the way that you can show them that you really love them and really want to be their friends is by going out of your way to serve them. Interesting that Jesus in Luke 22:27 said, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." How to love people that get on my nerves or go across my grain? Well, the key there is to be found in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You have the emphasis on the wrong foot. The reason they get on your nerves is because you want them to minister to you instead of you ministering to them. The reason they go across your grain is because you want your grain to be sanded, not ruffled. You're looking for someone to minister to you instead of you ministering to them. And let me encourage you to put the shoe on the other foot and to begin to minister to them. Here's another. I have trouble loving other people and don't want to give them my time. So I become upset because of what happens to me. Well, beloved, if you do not want to give yourself to people and do not want to give of your life and time to them, you will live a very selfish and a very unhappy and a very miserable existence. And it is a costly thing. In Isaiah 43:4, God says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And if we are to have men and people, that's exactly what it's going to cost us, our life. If we're happy to live a self-circumscribed and circumspect existence without reaching out to others, then we can sort of stew in our own juice. But if we're to have the fulfilled and abundant life that Jesus promised, we're going to have to break out of the shell of selfishness and reach out. I have a difficult problem with blank, who lives with me in an apartment. My problem is mostly because of not accepting his ways and temperaments, which brings bitterness and pride between us. Well, the problem is basically a lack of love. Lauren Sanney has an excellent definition of love. I think it goes like this. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. And remember, friend, that whoever this is that you're having trouble with, as far as his temperament and as far as his ways are concerned, that God made him. And God made him with the temperament that he has. And I think Proverbs 17:5 speaks to this out of Wisdom for Modern Man when it says, "Make fun of a poor man and you insult the God who made him. You will be punished if you take pleasure in someone's misfortune." I'm sure that has to do with people who are poor in this world's goods, but it may also be applied to those who are poor emotionally or poor as far as background is concerned. If we make fun of them either to their face or behind their back or in our own mind, then we are, in effect, insulting the God who made them. I'm afraid to really serve others. I think we spoke of this yesterday for fear I'll be used, forgotten, neglected, and so forth. I realize this is not supposed to be a consideration. There's a basic principle that Jesus pointed out in John 12:24 when he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." How to help a housemate whose interests are different from the rest of us and often seem to be a square peg in a round hole? Well, one thing is to look on the affairs of others instead of on your own, as it says in Philippians 2:3-4. Reach out to this roommate, whoever he or she is, and take this as a challenge from God for an opportunity to show the love of Christ in a very special way. Here's a question: what makes a leader? Well, in the spiritual sense, the appointment and the commission comes from God. In Psalm 75:6-7, says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is a judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Now, we don't want to believe that. We believe that somehow we can sort of manipulate and politic around and do the job ourselves, but the facts are God puts up one, sets down another. And the greatest servant is, in the spiritual context, the greatest leader. Now, if you want to know whether a fellow or a girl is a leader or not, look and see who's following them. By definition, if you got people following you, you are a leader. You may be a good one or a bad one, but you are a leader. Proverbs 14:28 in this Wisdom for Modern Man says, a king's greatness depends on how many people he rules. Without them, he is nothing. So God makes leaders. Well, here's another one. My problem is getting the thing that I know the Lord would like me to do from my mind to my heart. Well, I have the same problem, but more than that, getting it into my life. Inability to do all that I would like to do. No question you should ask yourself is, why do you want to do so much? Now, there can be a couple of three reasons for it. One of them can be you're just a compulsive worker. Or another one, it can be a form of pride, saying to yourself, in effect, if I don't get out and get the job done, it won't get done. Now, this may come as a surprise, but if you drop dead and if I did today, the kingdom of God wouldn't miss a beat. And then realize that that getting everything done is really not your job. You know, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he said to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Well, there were still a lot of dead people not raised, still a lot of unconverted not saved, still a lot of blind people around and deaf and demon-possessed. But he'd done what had been given him to do. And the Apostle Paul made the same kind of a declaration in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he said, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. You know what God laid out for me, I have done that. Let me encourage you not to drive yourself into the ground. You know, Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish evangelist. Died when he was 29 years of age, and a lot of my life I've heard people say, oh, that we had more men like McShane who would burn out for God. Well, McShane on his deathbed said this, God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. I have killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. Here's one that says, jealous of others. Now, bless your heart, you've got a dread disease. Because jealousy is to the soul what cancer is to the body. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified said, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart is the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. Song of Solomon 8:6 says that jealousy is as cruel as a grave. Basically, jealousy is not accepting yourself, because what you're doing is comparing yourself with another and coming off second best. In 2 Corinthians 10:12 it says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We have to be very careful that we do not compare ourselves with others, because really they are a very poor measuring stick. The same truth is pointed out to us in the 6th chapter of Galatians and the 4th verse in the Living Bible, where it says, let everyone be sure that he is doing his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done and won't need to compare himself with someone else. Here's another one. Financial insecurity is the problem of too many circumstantial bills and too little money. Well, if you have too little money and too many bills, let me suggest that you get hold of the tape Financial Responsibility that I did recently. I think they have it at the library at the Glen, and listen to the various reasons why people are running short of money and see if you can fit yourself into one of the categories. Is it possible to give away too much of your money when you find yourself broke often? Yes, it is. Bear in mind that you do not need to help poor old God out. He owns it all anyway. The silver and the gold are his, he says. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the earth and the fullness thereof, and all the people that live in it. So, you know, don't think that you have to impoverish yourself in order to keep God afloat financially. Well, let's see here. To get more of a grasp of God's sovereignty so I can accept my making mistakes, that they would not keep nagging me, such as in the area of finances. Well, friend, I hope that those mistakes keep on bugging you until you straighten up and do something about it. In Proverbs 19:3, in Wisdom for Modern Man, it says, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. One of the great problems we have today is trying to put at the footsteps of God or at the footsteps of the devil some of the problems we have, instead of facing up to the fact that we caused them ourselves. Frankly, about 98% of all the troubles I've ever had have been self-induced. So let me suggest to you that in this matter of financial responsibility, that you take the responsibility and begin to take action to do something about it. You ask about 1 Kings 13:19. Well, I tell you the teaching of that. I call that the slimy old prophet of Bethel. You know, the prophet from Judah went up there and laid them out regarding the altar they had and worshiping in the wrong place. And God had told him, now you take on and go back home. Don't you wait and eat and drink with anybody. And so this slimy old prophet of Bethel, the Bible indicates his sons were out listening to this prophet lay it on. And probably went home and told Dad, say, hey, Dad, said, we heard something like I never heard before. That this old boy came up and he really laid it on Jeroboam. And so the old prophet said, well, which way to go? Told him, well, he went that way. So the old prophet took off after him and stopped him and said, hey, come on back to my house. And the guy said, no, God told me not to. The old prophet said, well, an angel appeared to me and told me it's all right for you to come. And so he went on back and got up to the old prophet's house. And the old prophet said, you made a little mistake. That angel didn't really tell me, and God's going to do you in. And sure enough, he got off down the way, and a lion attacked him, ate him up. But I think the point of the story is this. When you have clear and direct leading from God, you better be careful listening to other people. I sort of feel like what Mary told those servants about Jesus at Cana, the feast, Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast. And whatever he tells you, you do it.
Also ask about John 9:4.
I think what he's saying is that you better do what you're going to do. There's not much later left, and the time's coming when you can't work is when you go to the grave. I think that's what he's talking about. Here's one. My prime worry time is spent worrying about what God is going to do with my life in the future, whether or not I'm going to be with the navigators. Well, we spoke to the matter of the future, but whether you'll be with the navigators or not, let me encourage you that if God does not choose to put you with them, that you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, and you have not failed and have not been relegated to some subservient place in the kingdom. Don't sweat it. Wherever God puts you is going to be the best for you and where he wants you. Failure to live up to spiritual maturity and leadership, which I feel, and I suppose others feel I should have. Well, I guess I'd ask you first, how do you measure spiritual leadership and maturity? You know, it may be that what people really need is just to know that you care. You don't have to have all the answers, and you don't have to walk in total victory constantly if you just show a little concern. People today are dying for somebody to just care whether they sink or swim. The problem I'm really facing, I don't want to trust God for some things in my life, like family relationships, work pressures, peer relationships. I think the essential problem is not wanting to let go and give them over to the Lord. Well, it may be that you're going to have to come to the place where you get it so fouled up that in desperation you'll turn it over. I hope it doesn't come to that. But if you ever decide you can't handle it, then let me suggest that you let him take it on. I'm shallow, I'm a show-off, and I don't really love other people the way I wish I did. Well, I'm glad you recognize it, whoever you are. Work on it and get off being in center stage all the time. Jealousy over people choosing others and not me and prizing their friendships over mine, it's paralyzing to all relationship. Begins to be slip back into it, and Satan capitalizes on it. Need to be encouraged, basic beliefs in the area of security restated. Well, we talked about that, I believe, earlier. I do have a problem in my male sex life. It's a hang-up. Also, I suffer from anger and bitterness, and I go into a rage of temper as a fact I suffer nervous disorders. Let me encourage you that to try and curb the anger, confess it as sin, which it is, and ask God to help you control your emotions. One of the ways that God got me over a very bad temper was to allow me many times to blow up and then have somebody just whip the daylights out of me. That's a great thing for cooling off one's temper. Fear of being caught in sin, I harbor, sin that God hates and I seem to love. Well, I can understand that fear. The only solution I have to that is turn it loose. How can I honestly give of myself to each member of my family, 5, minister to and with my husband, and still find time for a vital, meaningful intake of the Lord and his word? Well, I think the key there is you say minister to and with your husband. Well, maybe the ministering with him is the place where you ought to cut it back in order to fulfill the other responsibilities that you have, and your husband should be sensitive to you on that and understand it. How to live a balanced life. Wished I could help on that. That's one of my problems, too. I find it hard to lead, both family and as a supervisor. I like to be accepted by everyone and liked. That's not always easy. No, that's right. And there is a loneliness in leadership. But you know, real love risks rejection for the good of the one being led. Proverbs 28:23 says, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. And in Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley, it says, do not in your heart hate your brother, yet correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account. And in Ezekiel 3:20 in the Living, it says, and if a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. He shall die in his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death and punish you. There is a sense in which we are responsible for those around us to help them to be the best that they can for God. But always remember that we must speak the truth in love.
Having trouble with the responsibility of being a husband and a father, playing both roles and not knowing what to do.
Titus 1:7 in the Philip says, to exercise spiritual oversight, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's agent in the affairs of his household. We must realize that we do stand responsible for before God for our families. That helps keep us on our knees. And if you want to know how to do it, let me suggest that you ask those who have been over the road and have done a good job of it, and then take on one thing at a time and not try and do it all at once. Somebody once said you can eat an elephant if you just take him a bite at a time. How to help my wife and children grow spiritually in balance with my ministry. First, recognize that they are the most important ministry that you have. Set the example for them and take time for them individually. If by nature one is more independent than the average person, what are some practical ways to become more dependent? Relying on God and the husband. Well, if you think that you can make it on your own, there's a sense in which you are on your own. And God says, okay, try it out. Then when you fall on your nose, I suppose that's the way we learn to depend on him. As far as the husband is concerned, why don't you ask him for decisions and then wait for him to make them instead of going ahead and making the decisions yourself? I would like to be freed from a selfish spirit so that I'd be more able to love my wife and my Lord. The place to start may be Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The key to the start is denying self. And in 1 Peter 4:1 in the Living, it says, remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power. So when we deny ourselves, we are gaining ground in the area of sin. Jealousy over men being used of God more than I am. I know what God commands, that he commands sacrifice and loyalty, but I wish I could be a mighty man of God right away. Well, friends, Jeremiah 45:5 says, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. And you said in your question that you wish you were willing to die for Christ, but you're unwilling to do the small things. And that's true. It's easier to die for him than it is to live for him. But get your own heart right as to what your goals are, and allow him to do the John 12:24 work in your life. How can one overcome feelings of insecurity even after praying about them? The best way I know of is to saturate yourself with the Word of God until you see things from God's point of view.
Finding God's will in the decision. Well, first of all, realize that God wants you to know his will more than you want to know it.
Now, there are some helpful things. Let me suggest that you write to the Foundation Library at 435 West Boyd in Norman, Oklahoma, and ask for a tape by John Repast entitled Knowing the Will of God. Then if you'll write me at 7300 Comanche, C-O-M-A-N-C-H-E, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73132, I'll be glad to send you a handout that we have on procedures in finding the will of God, which might be of help to you.